Going to go ahead and get started this morning in this, or continue, I guess, this morning in the third week in this series called For Such a Time as This. Now, if you've been with us, you know this is from the book of Esther. If you've never read the book of Esther, I'd encourage you to read it. It's about 45 minutes if you just listen to it, which is what I've been doing, and reading it as well. And so it would take me probably an hour and a half to read it, I would guess, at least. But I like to listen because it keeps me on pace. Week one, we talked about, you know, kind of the royal failure that happened with King Xerxes. Dale mentioned it this morning during announcements. We're going to come back around that, Dale, today in the text about this long-standing animosity between the Persians and the Jews, and that makes Esther all the more intriguing because we're going to talk about that as well, the things that Esther chose to do. Last week, we heard the story of Esther. The first week was such a mess about King Xerxes' life, but last week, the mess of Xerxes' life continued, but now we got introduced to Esther herself, and I told you that she was an orphan. She was a slave because her cousin Mordecai and her were in captivity from Jerusalem with their own king, also in captivity. And then she became queen. And we know that story. Matter of fact, most of us, if you think of the story of Esther, you probably even call her Queen Esther, and you forget all the details. And let me just say the details are important. So we're going to focus on those today. And so she's now been promoted to queen, selected by the king to serve, but all is not well in the kingdom, and we're going to talk about all that today. This morning, I've asked Chris Dempsey to come and read from Esther, chapter 2, 21 through 4, 17. You want me to hold that, or are you going to hold it?
I can hold it.
Okay.
Okay, Esther 2, 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told the queen, Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. This was recorded in the book of Annals, the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that than all of the other nobles. At the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pure, that is the lot, was a cast of the presence of Haman to select the day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the people in all provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not the king's best in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king looked at his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with what the people you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king satraps, the governors of various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were the written name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on by sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and other of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put out instead of sackcloth, but she would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hadak went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave them a copy of the text and the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hadak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman that approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are the king's house, you are alone. You alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather all of the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast for you, for as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and I will perish. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a chance to be together and to worship you. We have gathered here in your name. We've prayed to you. We've sang praises to you. And Father, now we open your word. We pray you would be our teacher and instructor. We pray that you would do what only you can do, which is to give us understanding of the wisdom contained in your scriptures. Would you be our teacher today? We ask that you would do that as we submit to you, that we'd have open minds and open hearts, and just a view of your grandeur, of your plans, and of what you're doing. We also want to apply that realistically to our lives. So help us, Father, look with sober judgment on the things that we're participating in, the things that we're involved with, that we might see in Esther our own story as well. Would you with us, Father? We ask you would be our teacher by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we pray you would do this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that was a lot, right? Don't freak out. It's okay. It's a big chunk. Almost split this into 2 weeks, but it was just too good to not keep it connected. This week's title is called conspiracy, conflicts, and convictions. And I don't know, someone said, how was your week? It was decent. I was busy. I don't know if you were busy. I had an experience, though, at the hospital where I was in a patient room and someone said, have you heard about the Chinese balloon over Montana? And I just laughed and I said, I'm so busy, I haven't watched the news in weeks. And the person got a little offended and said, it's not funny. There's a balloon over Montana. And I go, oh, I wasn't laughing about the balloon. I was laughing about how busy I am. I can't watch the news. And it went on, right, this whole balloon. And I didn't even think much more about it. And they told me, they said, well, just think about it. This is a Chinese balloon over Montana. And COVID started in China. What if there's a thing in the balloon that they're going to drop on the United States, like wave two? And they were totally sincere. And I was not taking any of that lightly. And I thought, well, what should I do? And they were a visitor, not a patient, so I talked to them a little bit, and then I prayed with the patient, and I got so busy I forgot all about it. I got home from work, and Chris said, have you heard about this balloon over the country? And I said, I haven't. And we were going to go to dinner, and I said, I guess the first thing I have to do is go find out about the balloon. And there it was, floating over our country. Like, what's going on? Like you, I had 1,000 questions. Why is it there? What is it doing? Why don't we shoot it down? We're the most advanced country in the world, supposedly, and we're being defeated by a balloon. Isn't that funny? I don't have any updates about the balloon. You probably won't know more than I do about it because I've been busy. But I thought it was funny how in the mind of my friend, it all was connected. There's this through line. And to the point that when I was laughing about being busy, he's like, it's not funny. I'm like, no, I'm not laughing about the balloon. It's that serious. I'm laughing about my life right now. How do you respond when you hear of a conspiracy or a conflict or a conviction? Well, that's what we're going to hear today, and we've already heard, as Chris read in the text this morning, that this is where Esther finds herself now in her life. I told you last week, she was promoted to queen. It's a great banquet, and Mordecai goes from pacing around in the courtyard where the harem is to sitting at the king's gate. And so we find Mordecai this morning sitting at the king's gate. The word says, during that time in 21, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. I want to take just a little minute and talk about the king's gate and what it is. I did a little research on it because I wanted to know. Like, last week we ended with Mordecai at the king's gate. Now he's there again. We're going to talk about the conspiracy, right, to kill the king. But it seems as though they found this site of this king's gate. And if you can believe it, they didn't find this archaeological site in Persia until 1970. They found it. And when they found it, they realized it was bigger than they imagined. It was like a hall, and you would enter in. But the key about the king's gate was there was a moat, and then there was the king's gate, and there was the palace. So it was basically the only way to come and go to see the king. I think that's interesting because Mordecai had gone to sitting at the king's gate. Now, a question might be raised, like, well, why is the Mordecai sitting at the king's gate anyway? What's he doing there, right? He could have been promoted to a position at the king's gate. Maybe he had some authority there. Or maybe he just hung out there now because guess what? He knows the queen. But you know what's funny? Nobody knows he knows the queen. Right? So we're going to get into a little bit of a palace intrigue today, and we're going to continue to build in that theme of what Esther is doing, being obedient to Mordecai, you recall, as if she was still in his household, even though she was the bride, the queen, to the king. And so in this space then, Mordecai overhears these two guards conspiring to kill the king, right? And so he's sitting there, and he hears the conspiracy. And I wonder if I was thinking, if I'm Mordecai, what would I do, right? I mean, there's a known problem with King Xerxes. I said to you, the fact that the queens and all these virgins were brought through to the king, probably not a great experience for some of the families involved. We kind of tell it like it's a fairy tale, but the reality is it was probably much more difficult and harsh, a lot more emotions than we could imagine, almost like it would be our own daughter being taken into the king, who we didn't necessarily think was a good king. And yet, here's Mordecai listening. In this moment, what would you do? Or here's another question. What do you do when you hear of a conspiracy? Now, this isn't a conspiracy like we think of a conspiracy theory. This is a conspiracy, a plot. The word actually means plot. It's a plot to kill the king. And we see here, and we're going to spend just a minute on this. We have a whole bunch to cover here next. But Mordecai, in that moment, decides to reveal what he has heard. So the word says, what? That when he heard that they were conspiring to kill the king, Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther. Interesting. Who in turn told the king, okay, giving credit to Mordecai. So a couple things here. First of all, Mordecai didn't tell the king himself. Didn't tell the king's guards. Maybe he couldn't trust them. But he told Queen Esther, who he could trust, this is what's going on. It could be that he's concerned for his daughter, adopted daughter, that she might be in danger. If someone's trying to kill the king, they might kill the queen too. I saw some awful, awful news this week of a gang shooting where the gang didn't just kill the opposing gang member, they killed the gang member's family. These things still happen. And so Queen Esther very well is in danger. Mordecai warns her of the plot to kill the king. But Queen Esther, in her wisdom, tells the king. Again, I don't think we should presume she has to do that. But she chooses to tell the king about it. We're going to talk about King Xerxes here. He's kind of interesting in his laissez-faire attitude about all these things. And he ought to be concerned because guess what? Historically, King Xerxes is killed by conspiracy from his own people. It does happen, just not now. And so Queen Esther tells King Xerxes what they have heard about the conspiracy, and she gives Mordecai credit for that. Mordecai finds out, tells Queen Esther, who in turn tells the king, giving full credit to Mordecai. Reading on then, 23, and when the report was investigated and found to be true, so there's a little research, the two officials were, my translation says, hanged on the gallows. Another translation I read said they were put on a pike. They were stuck on a pike. And they kind of mean the same thing. It's a little graphic, but I don't think it's a traditional hanging like we would think of like the Old West, but rather a demonstration of the king's authority and power and all those who would dare to challenge him. It was a public display of the king's power and rule that you do not threaten the king. And then the last thing here, it says, all this was recorded in the book of the annals of, in the presence of the king. Now, I told you the king has a laissez-faire attitude. All that sounds very passive when he hears about it. It says, when it was investigated, right, and found to be true, then the two men were killed who were conspiring against the king. And this was written down in the book of the king in his own presence. This is going to come back around in a moment, right? Because, like, it seems like the king isn't even hardly paying attention to these things. I told you last week that when we left Esther, she was a queen to the king, and yet there was a second harem of virgins outside the king's gate ready to come in. So it seems that I'm making this case that he's distracted from his role as king, and maybe so much so that he's indifferent about that. But I want to think one more thing here with this story, this particular story in the book is this. Our anger can lead us to disaster. I want to think for a moment what these two guards were angry about. I don't know what it was. Like, was it like their pay? Was it benefits here at this job? I mean, was it the fact that the king kept having all the virgins brought into him, and he's like, there's enough of this, you know? But something in their hearts led them to anger to the point that they were willing to depose the king or take out the king. They had a plan. They were conspiring together. And I do think, and this is helpful in our lives, to be thinking, and we're going to talk about holding our lives in the perspective of God's sovereignty, okay? Knowing that God is sovereign ought to be cause us to give pause to a lot of our human impulses, like taking matters into our own hands. Someone has to do something. I've already mentioned to you COVID, and I couldn't help but think, and thinking about these two, they got so angry they were going to go do something. I remember, I think it was in Michigan, during the lockdowns, there were a bunch of people who decided to go to the Capitol and protest the lockdowns in their state. Yeah, I agree, you know, good for you. Although, I stayed home. I did stay home, okay? Because I'm like, there's probably going to be some trouble. I wasn't invited to that one, by the way, but I'm just saying. Then I saw the video, and they decided to exercise the right to openly carry arms into the state capitol. Thankfully, nothing happened. But you don't have to be super genius to go, this could lead to some conflict. Did they have the right to do it? Yes. They chose to do it. They did. Was it a terrifyingly tense situation? I believe so. All these things. Fast forward a couple years, and we had the whole thing on January 6th. Man, I missed that too. I missed it. I wasn't watching that when it was happening. I found out days later what happened. Everybody shows up to protest. Next thing you know, somebody throws a rock through a window, knocks things, and then the door's open. Then you go in. Next thing you know, you're sitting in jail for 18 months. We can have opinions about what that means, but boy, what's going on that our anger can lead us. You know what's funny about that? Why? Because I thought, man, don't bring that up. Don't bring that up. But you know what's funny? When they're interviewing these folks after they're getting sentenced and stuff for January 6th, almost to a person, they've said, I don't know what I was thinking. Now, were they wrong? I mean, by the eyes of the law, apparently they're saying they're found guilty. But in their own eyes, they're like, I was so down this rabbit hole that I wasn't thinking at all. And that's a dangerous thing. I wonder if these two servants would have thought things through. More examples. The killing of Tyre Nichols by the police officers. You watch that. It's brutal. There's people saying, well, just follow orders and you won't get beat to death. What's going on? What's going on in our culture today? Our anger can lead to disaster. People watch that video and they say, they must have had personal beef, because who would respond like that? It's a hard job, but oh boy, dangerous. And then the last thing, and I'm just sharing this stuff, I'm sure you're seeing it too. I say I don't watch news, but boy, I guess I get enough, because there was a motorist who got angry at a bicyclist, chased him down, cut him off, and stabbed him to death. He was on a bicycle. Apparently he had made a wrong move in traffic. And in this man's anger, and I can't help but think, he's been arrested. He's going, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? All these things, it's in us. Our anger wells up and it leads us to disaster, and disaster for others and disaster for ourselves. The things that we do in anger continue to follow us in our lives. And these gentlemen who seek to betray the king pay with their lives. I just think that's worth thinking about in our own lives as well. What are we getting caught up in that later we'll say, why was I caught up in that? Chapter 3, verse 1 says this: after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. And I wrote in my notes, why? Why? Haman comes here out of nowhere. And if you don't know, I'm going to give you a spoiler. Like Dale said, Haman's the bad guy. Haman's the bad guy. But Dale alluded to something this morning that is true. It says Haman the Agagite, and there was King Agag who had made it his life's mission to wipe out the Jewish people generations before, and he wasn't able to do it. And so the fact that the book associates him with the Agagites means he was of that lineage. And lest we forget, Mordecai was from the house of Judah, and that was the house that Agag, King Agag, had said, I'm going to destroy. So it is the long-standing beef, as Dale said, even living to today, that they're still out for blood. They're still trying to kill each other. And we're going to talk about that. What does that mean that there's this king honoring Haman? We don't have any details on it. We just know he chooses to do so. And in that, we can see in the text, he gives him a seat of honor higher than the other nobles. And I told you that Mordecai's at the king's gate, but there's these nobles who are kind of buzzing around the king all the time in the palace. And now Haman has authority over all of them. Look at the word it says in verse 2. The royal officials at the king's gate all knelt down and paid honor to Haman because the king had commanded this concerning him. So the king made an edict. You must honor Haman, and you must bow down when he passes by. And so all of them are doing it. All the other people in the king's court are doing it automatically every time. Now, here's where the trouble starts. But Mordecai would not kneel down nor pay him honor. I just want us to spend a minute with Mordecai here because I told you how Queen Esther had gone through this process with all the people and won everyone's favor. I said she maybe had learned as an orphan to go along to get along, right? Like, there's a way through this, and these people have power over me, and I'm going to find my path. And she had been doing that her whole life up to the point that she's made queen. But now you have Mordecai, and he is like, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow down to Haman. And we don't have a backstory on Mordecai and Haman other than that he's an Agagite. And maybe, I don't know that Haman knows yet, because it's going to say he finds out who Mordecai is. But this opens the door for conflict in Mordecai's life, and that conflict will spill over to all the Jewish people. That's what we heard today, right? So it says, the king ordered it, but Mordecai would not kneel down and would not pay him honor. Now, here we go, verse 3. When the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. I knew someone that during the whole pandemic thing, they wanted a shirt that says, I will not comply. They were like, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I just heard a report of someone that said, I never did any of it, because they had a conviction about this. And it seems that Mordecai has a conviction. But I want you to notice something here, that it's not Haman that has a problem with Mordecai. Rather, it's the officials at the king's gate. And the word there means servants or slaves, but it's the servants of the king who are in the bow culture, and the king says that you must do it, and they bow, and they bow, and they see this one guy, Mordecai, not bowing, and they start to go, dude, what's the deal? You know it's the rule. You have to follow it. What are you thinking? He refuses to do it. The word says that they debate day after day about it. You should be doing this, man. If this doesn't feel relevant to our situation these days, what we've just gone through as a culture, it's been a long time since we've been commanded to do something by the government, right? It's been, really commanded, you know? And it caused all kinds of fractures in our culture. All these spots showed up where there are people saying, why aren't you bowing down? And someone's like, I'm not going to bow down to this. And indeed, those fractures are still there. So they debate day after day. Now, then the word says, therefore, now watch this, they went and told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. We're going to unpack that a little bit, right? So the first thing here is they go and tell Haman, hey, are you going to stand for this? I don't know if you see it, but I see colorings of what happened with Queen Vashti. Remember? The king calls her in, and she refuses to come. And the official go, are you going to tolerate that? You know, they've been drinking. He's like, no. And he makes this order that he has to live with. Well, here it is again, the same model where these servants go to Haman, this elevated official, and they say, hey, there's this guy Mordecai. He's not doing it. Are you going to stand for that? And we're going to see how that actually, that same broad brushing of a particular issue becomes a huge problem for the Jewish people and indeed for the Persian Empire. And so he says, Let's see here. Well, see if they'll be tolerated because he told them he was a Jew. So there is some point in here, and if you've read your Bible, you know that there's a point that you will worship and honor no one except God himself. And all of a sudden now there's this tension in our faith life. There's a tension for Haman. Am I going to bow to the king or bow to God? And I can tell you that those conversations happened in our culture, and people are like, you do bow to the king because you are bowing to God, and when you bow to the king, you bow to God. And some of the kings are saying, we are God, and they're not God, right? And so we have all this religious unpacking of how we actually live our lives. And we have two models here. Queen Esther, go along, get in the palace, make change. And Mordecai, I will not comply. I will not. So he's standing there, and it's because of his Jewish faith. See, that's the first time we hear. Because he had told them that he was a Jew, there's something in that. And they go back, Haman, are you going to stand for this? Not only is Mordecai, but he's a Jew, and he's not doing this. He's not standing for you when you come in. He's not bowing to you. He's not showing you honor that you deserve by the king's own order. Verse 5, when Haman saw, oh, I want to say this real quick. So conflict can be contagious, right? Conflict can be contagious. This is the kind of deal where at work, one person has a problem with someone else. They take you aside, and they're like, hey, you know what so-and-so did, right? And you have a choice in that moment. Are you going to like go, what? And then go to some, hey, did you hear something? Or do you say, you know, I don't have that problem with so-and-so. I don't know. Like, I'll listen to you, but I haven't seen that. You know how they act? I've not seen them act that way. I believe you, but until I see it, versus running around, and you know, and this is the funny thing, and even talking about the balloon or anything else in our lives, that these things are viral, right? They catch our attention. We spread them around like germs, and all of a sudden, everyone is angry about something, and the whole place becomes angry. Hostile work environment. Well, this conflict is contagious, is often contagious, and they go to him and say, are we gonna tolerate this kind of behavior? Okay. Now, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai, now he knows, would not bow down, all right, here we go, or pay him honor, he was enraged, the word says. And I told you there's some castor from Vashti, the Queen Vashti. The enraging that Haman feels here is the exact same word that is used when the king calls for Vashti and she will not come. Exactly the same. It's like the servants were angry with the king, right? They were like popping off about the king, but this is like an indignant anger. This is like a deep rage that Haman, now having been brought to his attention, here's Haman having a great life, and someone says, this person's not doing it. And that person not doing it begins to just get in his crawl, and he gets angrier and angrier about it. It says he becomes enraged because he will not bow down or pay honor to him. Why? Because he thought he deserved it. The king even had said so. Yet, verse 6, having learned that Mordecai's people were who they were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai, and instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So again, you're going to see the same thing about, is this a local problem in your marriage? It's going to be a problem for all the mobiles, it's going to be a problem for everyone. Every marriage everywhere is going to be affected, right? Same thing. Haman has a problem with Mordecai. It's brought to his attention. He gets angry about it. When he finds out the Jewish people, he decides that's not enough. That's not enough. That he wants to find a way to kill all the Jewish people. We're going to unpack that in a moment, but I just want to read it again. Listen to the word. Verse 6. This is a crazy piece of scripture. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Like, that's wild. Like, you're mad at somebody, and you're like, the fact that I want to kill you is obvious, but I hate you so much, I don't just want to kill you, I want to kill everyone like you. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. And let me tell you something, church, that's terrifying that kind of hatred lives in our hearts as humans. See, we can make Haman the bad guy. Matter of fact, when this text is read in the Jewish synagogue and stuff, when they say the word Haman, the crowd boos. Boo! You know, it's like a fun thing. And whenever you say Mordecai, they go, yeah! Because they're making this whole victory story, and it's true. But guess what? The heart of Haman lives in every one of us. We have a tendency to want to do this, to take a problem with a person and extrapolate it into a problem with the people. Take a problem with a person and extrapolate it to a problem with a people. Those people. We're going to talk about that in this fun text. You know how they are. You know how they act. And what do you expect? And what do they deserve? Not life. That's a terrifying piece of scripture. It's not enough that Haman would die, but rather he started to look for a way to kill all the Jewish people. Now, I know it's God's people, but that as a concept is a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. I want to say this to you, that when our anger moves from a person to a people, we're in big trouble. I mean us. When we stop seeing individuals and start seeing people groups, that's a dangerous thing. And I'll say this, and there's nothing biblical about it. Nothing. If you read the text, you would have to ignore it to see that all people bear God's image and that he is working in all of our lives. And this is the danger of externalizing the enemy and internalizing the good man. And everyone else is the problem, and I am just fine. That's not how that works. We see this explicitly in our culture through things like racism. It's subtle, right? Language like those people. Classism. Well, you know how they are. And I'm not talking about the poor, the rich. You know how the rich are. Eat the rich. Anytime we can't deal with individuals, but rather with people groups, we have transgressed a boundary that God is not pleased with. He is not doing that work amongst his people. And here Haman runs right into the trap. He sees them not as individuals, but as a people group, and he wants to destroy them all. It's an insatiable appetite for hatred. I want you to see explicitly what his objections are when he goes to the king. It says, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, here it is, 6. He's scoring the idea of killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Here we go, 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, in the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, and that's a lot. It's like throwing dice. That is the lot. In the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And I don't fully understand what this means except that they cast lots to see, and Haman got to choose a day and a month. It was his turn, it seems to be, for the lot, and he chose. And it says the lot fell on the 12th month and the month of Adar. So there's a date set now for something to happen, and Haman is the official in charge. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, listen to the case he makes here. There is a certain people, see there it is, those people, dispersed and scattered amongst the peoples in all the provinces, and they're everywhere. See, Haman's creating like a boogeyman. There's a certain people, and they're everywhere. They're among us. Listen to the word. Whose customs are different from those of all the other people. They don't act like us. They don't dress like us. They don't look like us. You see that? Listen. And they will not obey the king's laws. They're not complying. Last one. And it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Making a case, ain't he? It's those people. They're different. They're not like us. They don't comply. And it's not in your best interest to tolerate this. Quash it. Push it, destroy it, get rid of it, right? Here's the solution. 9. If it pleases the king, let him draw a decree to be issued to destroy them, and I will give the king 10,000 talents of silver to the royal treasury for the men to carry out the business. So not only does Haman say, I want him destroyed, he says, I'll pay the bill. You don't even have to pay for it, King Xerxes. You say it, I'll do it. I'll fund the whole operation. That's crazy. I thought that was the other way around when I first read it. I'm like, oh, he's going to get 10,000, you know, talents from... No. He's like, I'll give my money. I'll put my money in this fight. He sounds like a government lobbyist. I'm just saying, I'll pay. You rule, right? Going on, the word says... Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his finger. Now here we go, a transferring of power. And he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And that's the first time that we hear he's the enemy of the Jews, the Agagites. But there is history, right? Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. And then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned together, and they wrote out in the script of each province, and in the language of each people, just like before, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. And these were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring that Haman now had. So Haman is speaking for the king, right? He has that kind of power in the kingdom. These were written in his name. 13, dispatches were sent by couriers all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old. Here, listen to the word. It's so crazy. Women and children. On a single day, the day of the lot, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and then to plunder their goods. So I first read that. I'm like, oh, destroy, kill, annihilate the people, right? It's a hunted people. But then the last... and then loot them, plunder all their wealth in the end. So there's a reward at the end of all of it for all this death and destruction that will be brought. Well, a copy of the text was sent of the edict to be issued in law, and every providence was made known to the people of every nationality so they'd be ready for that day. So they have some time to get ready. The day of cleansing is coming. We're going to do this thing, and we're going to get paid at the end, and the king orders it, and you've been complying the whole time, and so you will comply again. You're going to be part of this. One of the most horrific things about human history is it doesn't take evil people to commit evil in the world. It takes people who are complying with evil forces to commit evil in the world. I heard someone recently say this. They said, there's nothing more dangerous than telling someone you're doing this for their own good. You get really practical about it. The scriptures say no discipline seems pleasant at the time, right? So what that means is when you're being corrected, it's a God thing and it's a good thing. And so sometimes your little toddler, I was watching Nico, and he comes over, he likes to play with the stove and reach up there and be a crazy man, right? And I said, no. And one day he reached up by the board. I grabbed his hand. I said, no. And I slapped his hand. I go, oh, my goodness, I just slapped my grandson's hand. Right? But it was a dangerous lesson. There was a pot of grease up there. He could have been scalded. And then, admitted my panic, I slapped. And I felt bad. And then we made up. And I said, you can't touch that stove, honey. It's really dangerous. That's good. Right? I mean, you can turn me in if you want. Seemed like the right decision. It wasn't an anger. It was a concern. But then you go from that kind of an idea to the idea that I'm angry, and so I hit you for everything. Right? You aren't listening to me. Don't you talk back. Don't ask me questions. And all of a sudden, what God intended for good is abuse. How does it happen? The king ordered it. You must comply. How does it work for things like police officers? And they have the hardest job in the world. They are targets. They're in hostile situations. But how does it work? Man, I'm just trying to do my job. We know this for the military. Just following orders. What is going on in people that God has instilled us with a sense of right and wrong? So often, we end up way over that line. Committing evil in the world. I won't belabor that much, but boy, that's a powerful reality for us. Powerful reality that we live in. So the day's ready. They're going to do it. King's going to order it. Spurred on by the king's command, verse 15, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Whew. The king and Haman, listen to the word, sat down to drink. Because it's good to be king, right? But the city was bewildered. Like, what is going on up there? What are we doing? How is this going to happen? Now, we could have stopped there. Here, we're going to wrap. Verse 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. Mordecai knew this was a serious threat. But he went only as far as the king's gate. He did not enter it. He went to the king's gate in the public square because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's gate. In every province to which the edict and the order was a king was given, there was great mourning among the Jewish people with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther, now we're going to get into Esther's story. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. And so she sent clothes out for Mordecai for him to put on and take off those sackcloth. But he would not accept the clothes. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. It seems that Esther was oblivious to what was happening outside of the walls of the kingdom. Or of the castle. So Hathach went out and said to Mordecai in the open square in front of the king's gate, talked to him. Mordecai told him everything that, now listen to the word, everything that happened to him, right? That these people have been pressuring me to do this thing, and I'm not including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury that didn't have to pay. He also gave him a copy of the law. Here he is. This is still Mordecai standing up. For their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain to her, he told her and he urged her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him, now listen to the word, for her own people. This is the, we're going to have a lot more Esther after this, but this is the pinnacle of the story of Esther. Like, what is she doing in there? Going back to what Dale said earlier a little bit, you would wonder, why is a good Jew in the king's palace in a Persian kingdom? I bet people thought she was like a traitor, right? She's not one of us. She's in there. She's with those people. But there she is. She gets the word from Malachi, or from Mordecai, and he's trying to explain it to her and beg her for mercy with the king. Would you go to the king and beg for mercy? Hathach went back and reported this to Esther, and Mordecai, what Mordecai said, verse 10, then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman to approach the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has only one law, and that is they are to be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him or her, and the king and spare their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. I just want to say this real quick. Esther does not feel close to the king. She does not feel like she has the right to walk in there and say whatever she wants. You can read that and say, well, she's the queen. Of course she does. Mm-mm. Not with this guy. Remember, he had a harem of virgins at the gate. He's distracted. And she hasn't seen her husband, the king, in 30 days. He hasn't called her. He's not interested in her. And we're going to find out, this is now about 7 years later after they're married, right? So it's like, this just a lot of life has happened. And there's we have read this like this, but there's this whole thing that's been building and happening in her life. And she says that, I haven't been in there for 30 days. Here we go. When Esther's words, verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Now listen to this answer, and this is it. But you want to hear this. Do not think because you dwell in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. Hear that? Don't think because of your position, you're going to get out of this. That's what the first thing he says to her. Don't think that you're above us. Don't think that you're beyond us. And he's speaking here, remember now, as one who raised her as a father. These are hard words for a daughter. Don't be deluded that this is going to miss you somehow, that you're going to skate by. Save your own skin. Verse 14. Because if you remain silent at this time, listen to his faith. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You remember what he's doing? He's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's crying out. You think he's performing for the king? He's not performing for King Xerxes. He's performing for the king, his father. He's like, God, you have to save us. God, this is going to be a disaster. So much so that when she sends him clothes, he refuses to take them, right? He says, there will be a solution for God's people, but you will not be it if you don't participate. You and your father's family, isn't that interesting, will perish. Orphan, child, mother and father dead. Here we go. And here's the line. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. And that's where we get our whole series from, right there. Who knows that this moment in our lives is the very moment that God has always been calling us to? Who knows if this isn't the moment for us? Who knows if this isn't the moment for Esther? That's what he writes. And here's Esther's response. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who were in Susa and fast for me, right? Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will do the same. And when all this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And here's her words of courage. I told you last week that Esther's a superhero, man. Our hero, not a superhero, but a hero. Here she says, and if I perish, I perish. Esther is willing to die for her people. Mordecai took a stand. Esther, go along to get along. But in this moment, in this holy moment, Esther will die for her people. Great personal sacrifice. She wants them to fast for 3 days and then be ready. And then the last sentence here says this, so Mordecai went away and carried out Esther's instructions. I want you to know this of your own life, and I mean this with everything in me, that your life is filled with holy moments. Holy moments. And you know what this book doesn't do? It doesn't give you the answer to how you should always respond. Right? Esther, in the king, in the king's presence, the queen, doesn't tell him her heritage and waits. That's God's sovereign will. Mordecai, I will not comply. God's sovereign will. Haman, the enemy, I'm so angry, I want to kill all of them, putting everyone under threat. God's sovereign will. And then Esther's reply, I will go to the king. You have these moments in your own life. These holy moments where we can decide, who do we fear? Can I go back for a minute? There's a balloon floating over our country. Are you afraid? Yeah? Who do you fear? What is God doing in our lives? Holy moments. They come from the minutia to the grand. What are they? I want to say a couple things. What do we hear? First of all, you can be a lifesaver and a peacemaker in your life. You can. Don't look to everyone else. Who's going to be the one that comes in and starts to discern what's happening here? Who's the one that's going to stand up and say something or remain silent? You can be a lifesaver and a peacemaker in your life. Last Sunday night, I got to go to Highland Home and talk with them. And we talked about the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, for they will inherit the earth. That mind, I wonder, what conspiracies do we have a tendency to get wrapped up in? Or what conflicts do we just love to spread? It's a little more gossip, a little more news. And the second is this. Wherever you are in your life, who knows but that God has you right where you are for such a time as this. You doubt that? It's just me. I can't do this. I'm afraid. I want to encourage you today that God is with us in those moments. I said God is not in the book of Esther. Look at that. There he is. fast for 3 days and I will go. Who do you think they're talking to? Who do you think they're crying out to? What convictions do you hold in your life that you believe are worth dying for? When will you stand up? Thinking about Esther's story and our own, I have a conviction of late. I want to live a life like Jesus. Now, I know we all do, right? But in this particular way, Jesus always had confidence he was where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. Jesus wasn't running around trying to avoid pain or get into pain, right? Remember one time he went into the synagogues and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. They take him out. They're going to throw him off the cliff. And the word says he turned around and walked through the crowd because it wasn't his time, right? Later on, he's doing healings and everyone loves it. And they're like, hey, yeah, Jesus is healing. And hey, we're going to go back to get more people to heal over. And he's like, we're going to go over this way, right? And then at the right time, Jesus fixes his eyes on Jerusalem and the crucifixion there and the Passover sacrifice and knowing and the Garden of Gethsemane is coming and the cross is coming. And the word, my favorite passage says, he set his face like stone. Disciples are like, don't go. You're going to die. But he knew God's moment. I believe we can live like that with him in our own lives, discerning of what God would have for us. He did it for us in Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for Esther's story, the story of courage, of a woman who developed into a queen and then a leader amongst her people. We give you thanks and praise. And we pray, Father, in a real practical way, because we, on our own lives, have been through so much. And maybe today we're just like wore out and we're thinking, I don't know what to do. I pray that we would lean on you and wonder, maybe we are made for such a time as this, that you know exactly what you're doing. I pray, Father God, for your wisdom and strength in those moments, a discernment of when we should act and not act, participate and not participate, that we would be attending to you and not this world, not chasing after the fears of this world, Father, or running from them, but looking to you to be our God and our leader. May you glorify yourself in us. And then as much as it's up to us, that we would live in peace with people, that we would see eyes that are beyond stereotype or cliches or groups, and we would see the beautiful people that you've made in your image. Help us to do that work, Father, as only you can. We pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.